Well, last week we talked about the arrogance of the Corinthians, and we saw once again how they had missed the boat about following Christ, and they thought that they had arrived, that glory was to be theirs in this life, and that they were to be kings. You remember how we talked about that? Paul was sort of using some humor, some irony to say, you've become kings, and yet we apostles are the refuse of the world. Paul was telling them that they should embrace the reproach of the cross and the message of the cross. Well, now in chapter 5, Paul begins to address some issues that he has gotten wind of that further expose the absurdity of the Corinthians' arrogance. How can you be arrogant with this sort of thing going on in your midst? Paul is saying. Well, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. I'll read it for us. This is from the NIV. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you wouldn't have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. The word of the Lord. This is one of those texts that I think every preacher dreads having to preach. But it's in the word of God, and the Lord has laid this here for us this morning, and I think there's some things for us. So I'm going to attempt to walk us through this as best I can. Well, this past Wednesday, on the 26th, the mayor of Charlotte, North Carolina, where I am from, Patrick Cannon, was arrested on charges of corruption. Apparently, he accepted large sums of cash bribes in exchange for influence. Reportedly, he had done this numerous times, and was actually scheduled to do it again. The undercover FBI people found out, but he was stopped by his arrest. Well, what should be done in such cases? Well, in this case, he resigned. Most likely, if the charges go through, even if he had not resigned, he would have been asked to do so or forced when he went to jail. Well, why? Well, of course, because we have laws in place for such things, right? But those laws are there because we shouldn't do these things. And especially a mayor who, like all our political leaders, they're elected and paid to represent the people, to act judiciously and fairly in their behalf. Receiving bribes under the table contradicts that purpose, does it not? And it shows that maybe Mr. Cannon was a little bit more concerned with his next car, his next house, than he was with what was in the best interest of Charlotte or its people. Today we begin a section in 1 Corinthians in which Paul addresses a host of scandals, not unlike that of what Charlotte is dealing with right now. The kind of immorality that was going on in the Corinthian church was so bad that even the world outside, the pagan, idolatrous world, that even they wouldn't tolerate it. Like Mr. Cannon of Charlotte, Paul determines that in this particular case we're going to look at today, that the guilty party should be put out. Just as the world would agree, Mr. Cannon should have been put out of his office. Action must be taken. It begins with incest and moves to lawsuits and to prostitution, which we'll look at in the next couple of weeks. Exciting. it's, you know, nasty, dirty stuff, but it happens. It's reality. And just as a mayor taking bribes should be disciplined, so a Christian brother living in such outrageous sin as this should be put out of the church, Paul says. That simple. This morning, I'm not going to talk about incest and sexual immorality. I'm not going to get into all that stuff. I feel like everyone in here has a pretty firm grasp on what that's all about and the details of that. So I'm not going to harp on those issues, but rather I'm going to focus on a different point, which Paul brings up in our text, and that is the church's failure to address it and to deal with it. It's not just that Paul's talking about there's this sin going on. He says, y'all are tolerating it. It's there, and you're not even doing anything about it. And for Paul, that is as big of an issue as the sin itself. So for us this morning, I think that negligence of the Christian community is kind of where I want to zoom in. I want to talk about that a little bit. There's a few things I want us to see about the church and about the church community in these kinds of situations. First of all, I want us to see that the church's members, from greatest to the least, are accountable to God and to the church. No one is exempt. We're all under this accountability which comes from God, under God's law, God's standards. Secondly, the church should be a mirror. We should be a mirror to one another, and even to the world in a way. We should be living in such a way and speaking in such a way that it's reflecting back to people their sins and their struggles. And we'll talk more about what that means. And thirdly, the church plays a role in the Father's discipline. So this man didn't get struck by a lightning bolt for his sin, though God may do things like that from time to time to deal with people in one way or another. But in most cases, God uses His people. God uses means. And just like money doesn't fall out of heaven when we ask for it or when we have a need, oftentimes God wants to use someone in the church, someone, brother, sister, to bless you with that. And there's a lot of good reasons for that. And it's the same with the discipline in the church, that the Father, that God our Father uses the church as He sanctifies us, grows us, and disciplines us. And fourthly, the church should embody a holy humility. So I want to look at these in order. And first, the church's members, from greatest to least, are accountable to God. This is pretty straightforward. A common misconception today is that grace basically means, what grace is that you do as you please. That God will forgive, so don't worry about it. There's grace. Well, for people who think like that, God's law is there, it just doesn't matter. Like the speed limit, maybe for many of us, it's just a suggestion. So when you think of those who live as though they are above the law, who do you think of? Who are the folks that maybe first come to mind when you think of people who are above the law? Well, I don't know about you, but the first people I think of are our cultural elites. The politicians, the rich, the famous. We'll see what happens with Mr. Cannon. He's apparently hired some really prestigious, big-time, well-known lawyer in Charlotte, so we'll see where all that goes. But for them, the law doesn't seem to matter sometimes. And I'm not casting judgment on Mr. Cannon. I don't mean to do that because the jury's out on that. We don't know, but it seems like he's definitely guilty from the evidence that's been made public. But who knows what will come of that, so I'm not casting judgment there. But it does seem so often, does it not, that folks in that position the wealthy, the famous, the politicians, that they are above the law, and that they don't feel as though maybe the law applies to them specifically in one way or another. I could give examples, but I won't do that. This appears to be the mindset of the Corinthians. They had matured spiritually, they thought, to where, you know, we're exempt. We've gotten to a place here where we've graduated and we've arrived, and we can do what we want to do. Or maybe they thought that social status could exempt you from a person, or exempt a person from sort of the razor of God's judgment. That maybe if you were an elite, there's no way that we could approach this man because he's who he is, and we're not going to cross that bridge or ruffle that person's feathers because they're who they are. But Paul once again says in our text today, "And you are proud." And in the ESV says, "You are arrogant." But not even God is above God's law. And this is a point that we need to, that's really at the heart of kind of where we're going with this. God's commands and God's standards are actually a reflection of who God is. So even God is not above God's law and God's standards. So who are we to think that we are exempt from God's judgment or God's discipline? Well, it seems obvious to us, right, as Americans raised in our Judeo-Christian heritage, that our beliefs should influence our behavior. Like, I think everyone in here would agree with that, that what you believe should make an impact on how you live your life. Well, at the time, this wasn't given. In the Greco-Roman world, very often people lived in compliance with cultural attitudes, cultural standards, you know, cultural mores, but had all sorts of different religious beliefs. And it was not clear to the people of that time that your religion or your belief system should affect your moral behavior. It wasn't a given for these people. So new converts would have not been accustomed to think through the implications of their religious beliefs and what that might mean for their actions. So a lot of experts on this particular passage believe that maybe that's what's going on with the Corinthians, is that they really were ignorant in a lot of ways, if you want to put it that way, of what the implications were of these new beliefs that they were holding. They didn't see that what it meant to follow after Christ and to be a Christian and to embrace the cross, what that meant for their lives. Maybe they didn't get it, some folks speculate. But God does command, does He not, the church to hold each other accountable. This and that accountability is grace. And this is kind of the point I'm trying to make, is that we're all accountable from greatest to least. And that is a means of grace to us, would be the phrase I would use. In other words, that God uses that accountability, God uses this unappealing thing that a discipline of what Paul is doing here to bless us. And much like a sheep that was wandering off from the herd, would be cracked on the nose with the rod to kind of get it to go back where it needed to. God will do that to His people from time to time, and the church is called up into that with one another. And of course, it's an act of grace. It is not condemnation. And Paul points to this in verse 5. If you look in verse 5, he uses the phrase, "the day of the Lord." You see that phrase there. Paul is saying that this act is in light of the day of the Lord, because accountability is coming. Judgment is coming, whether we like it or not. All of us will stand in front of the Lord one day. We'll give an account. And so Paul is saying, better that we work out these details and these problems now, you know, in love and in grace, than you be surprised rudely on the day of the Lord. And so that's kind of in the backdrop of here of what Paul is saying. As he says, that his spirit may be saved. And so it's an act of grace and love. Well, the other thing is that the church should be a mirror. If you look at verse 2, he says, "You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" As you can see, Paul is not just upset about the man's sin, but he's upset about the fact that the Corinthians didn't grieve over it. They're just there with him. The sort of implicit sort of embrace and affirmation of what he's doing. They are not mourning the fact that a brother did this. They have not shown any resolve or intention of seeking to correct him. A rebuke, a gentle word, pull him aside and say, "Hey man, what is going on? Why are you doing this?" So the man continues in his sin. If you look at verse 1, it says, a man has his father's wife. The implication is that it's ongoing. He has her. Not he had her. It was not a momentary lapse. It was this ongoing thing that this man is doing. And you should know that the term father's wife here does not refer to the man's biological mother. In Leviticus 18:7, there's a prohibition against intercourse with your mother, which is set directly beside a command not to have intercourse with your father's wife. So there's distinct. It's not redundant. He's not saying your mother and your mother, using different language. There's something else. So father's wife is a term which basically means stepmother. So the man is sleeping and having intercourse with his stepmother. And it's ongoing. In some translations translated, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. But they're not mourning and they're not grieving. This is what Paul is looking at. Like, what, you're arrogant, you're boasting about where you've arrived, and this is going on in your midst. Jonathan Edwards, who I've mentioned before to you, is one of my heroes. He actually pastored a church not far from here in Northampton a couple of centuries ago, down in Massachusetts. And one of he wrote this famous collection of resolutions for his life. And one of those resolutions was this. And really pay attention here. This really gets at kind of, I think, what Paul is trying to say here. He says, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only as an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. So basically what he's saying is that when you see your brother, like in this case, doing something so grievous and wicked, that it would be an occasion, yes, take him aside and do that and say, hey, what is going on? Let's pray together. Let's talk about this. Let's, you know, or find a person that you think might be more inclined or more appropriate to do that. But let it be an occasion for yourself as well to say, it's only by the grace of God that I'm not doing the same thing. That I'm not any better in and of myself than this individual is. Maybe it's with, you know, certain groups in our community want to look at them, they want to judge, they want to cast judgment on these people. And we need to grasp the fact that were it not for the grace of God, we might be caught up in the very same activity. So that's what Jonathan Edwards is saying. Is when I see these things, I'm not going to gossip about them. I'm not going to judge these people. I am going to let it be an opportunity for me to repent and confess my own sins to God. So what does the sin of others cause in your spirit? When you observe some horrible thing or news, or you hear something terrible in the community or even in the church, what is your immediate response? Is it to judge? To judge what happened? Did you hear about what that wicked person did the other day? How stupid those people were and what they... I hear this stuff in the community. I'm around it. I hear it. I know it goes on. I've been guilty of it. So let's just acknowledge it. Or do we ignore it? Or are we puffed up somehow and think that we're better? You know, I would never do something like that. Or do you really believe that were it not for the grace of God, you might really do those same things? Maybe it's that you were blessed with money. Maybe it was you were blessed with particular parents. Or maybe it was that you were blessed with some help. And that's a part of the reason why maybe you haven't fallen into some ridiculous, crazy sin. Not because of anything you can boast in. We need to have this deep within our souls, if we're really going to practice what Paul is charging us to practice this morning. So Paul says the Corinthians should have mourned. They should have wept over this man's sins. And in that way, the church would have acted as a mirror. Because it's not natural to know exactly how to react in every situation, is it not? Like with our children. My children don't necessarily know how they should respond when they smack their sister on the head or their brother on the head. They don't know. They may not, if I don't do something, they might think that's normal or that's all right. So I have to respond or react in a way that trains them and teaches them an appropriate kind of response. And that might be for me to mourn, to say, why are you hating your sister so badly by whacking her over the head like that? And I grieve with them, and I mourn with them, and I pray with them, and I do this kind of thing. That's teaching. And in that way, we are a mirror to one another. Not just going around pointing a finger and saying, look at you, why are you living like that? No, it's in how we emotionally respond to people. Maybe we weep when we hear of some sin that's going on in our church community or something that's going on outside the community. We weep and we're broken. And people catch on and they get that, and we're a mirror, and they think, maybe I should be. Why am I not responding that way? Why do I not feel that way? And this leads to the next point, that the church plays a role in the father's discipline. Is discipline love or abuse? This is a common question. I'm not going to get into all the details. That's a long conversation. It's super, super controversial, and I'm not all about trying to stir that up. But at the end of the day, we have to ask fundamentally, is discipline in itself abuse? And this is a question that, you know, hotly debated. And some people think that to inflict any kind of pain on someone is abuse, or is wrong, or is mean, or is hateful. And the significance of this question can't be overstated, because there are people out there in our community, I can guarantee it, that would say that the cross of Jesus Christ is not love, it is cosmic child abuse. There are people out there who would say that. How could God let His Son be killed on the cross? He was abusing His Son. That was wrong. This is not like fringe kind of stuff. This really is the opinion of many people in our community. And we need to know how to respond to this. We need to know how to think about this. Is it abuse that God did that to His Son? And of course, we would say no. I mean, that's the straightforward answer. No, it's not. It's not abuse. First of all, because Christ laid down His life of His own accord, it says in the Bible. Wasn't the Father sort of saying, you better go, boy, or I'm going to... Wasn't that kind of thing. It's the Father willed this to happen. He did, and he did communicate that with His Son. They sort of conspired, if you will, together. But it was the Son's delight to lay down His life. It says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. And no one, it's not cosmic child abuse if it's joy for the Son to do it, to go through it. There's a lot more we could say about that. But lack of discipline is one of the principal reasons that sin goes unchecked in the church and in the world and in a lot of people's lives. Just go and ask a drug dealer or a thief. Just go ask them. If you never get caught, why are you going to stop? Right? There's something about that slap on the wrist, going to jail, getting in trouble, paying some fines, having to do something that oftentimes straightens them up at least a little bit. So discipline plays a significant role in deterring sin. But we live in an age where self-esteem and human rights are sort of elevated as the supreme value, right? Many people fear that discipline will harm our self-image or will maybe harm our sense of value or worth. And there's a man named G.K. Chesterton who, in his famous book called Orthodoxy, in the beginning of the 20th century, a little over 100 years ago, wrote this. And I think most of us would say this is true of our time as well. He says, modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. So in other words, we're not modest about our beliefs or our desires or our goals or our objectives, but it's settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. So man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. And this has been exactly reversed in our culture today. We doubt the truth. Oh, I don't know what God said or who God is or what God is. But I'm confident of myself, and I'm going to assert myself in every possible situation, and I can do no wrong. That's what's happened in our culture today. It says, nowadays the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, namely himself. The part that he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, which is the divine reason, which is God's Word, God's truth. And I think this is one of the great mistakes of our age, that we've elevated ourselves to the point that we feel we're above the law. We can do no wrong. What this has led to, I think, is the belief that anything that causes us personal pain is therefore bad. We associate pain with bad, right? If it hurts, it can't be good. And I remember watching a TV show with Megan one night while I was in seminary, and I distinctly remember, because it was so powerful, the image where a doctor had just got done doing surgery to a young man who had a massive brain tumor, and he came out of the surgery and he woke up and he was enormous, swollen, and he was in tremendous pain. He was literally banging his head on the table on the bed he was lying in because he was in such pain, and he was writhing and screaming. And the doctor came up to him. It was really powerful, and he grabbed him and he looked at him and he said, "Remember that this is good pain. It's healing pain." That's what he said to him. And it calmed him down. He realized, maybe I'm going to be okay. This pain that I'm experiencing is because of the good thing that this surgeon did to me to remove this tumor. So not all pain is bad, is it? Sometimes God has to do something very dramatic, very painful in our lives, but He's doing something good, and it's hard to understand at times. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 9 through 11, and that whole section there where he says, "Hand this man over to Satan," in verse 5. Ultimately, the goal is that his spirit may be saved. And what he means by handing him over to Satan is that in the Bible, Satan's realm is the world, not the church. The church is God's kingdom, it's God's place. But the power of the prince of the power of the air is what it's called, is the one who reigns over the world. And so when you get him over to Satan, it's the idea is that you get him out of the church, you get him into the world, and let the world have at him. Let him fend for himself in the world is the idea, with the goal that he be saved in the Lord's day. That something would happen out there that might wake him up, bring him to his senses, because he's not listening to God and he's not listening to the church. So listen to the words, "so that." Those are really big words. There's purpose. It's not, you know, arbitrary. And I want to quickly refer you to Hebrews 12, which says this, I'll just read it for you. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts." And it goes on about how earthly fathers also discipline us. Why shouldn't we submit to the Lord's discipline if we submit to our Father's discipline, who love us just as God does? Those were the only words that got me personally through my fight with anxiety a few years ago when I was dealing with panic attacks. And there were mornings where I would wake up and I didn't know how to go about my day. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to function because my heart would pound and it would race and I would sweat and I feel like I was having a heart attack all the time. How do you go to work when you feel like that? How do you do anything when you feel like that? These words in Hebrews 12 got me through that because it gave me the confidence that the last verse in the section I wanted to read, verse 11, says, "No discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." It gave me the confidence to say, you know, "Lord, I know that You're disciplining me, because I wasn't trusting God." Anxiety is a failure. Sometimes anxiety is biological reasons, and I understand all that. And I had those conversations with doctors, and I wrestled with all that myself. So there are biological reasons, but anxiety as well is a spiritual thing. And oftentimes it's rooted directly in a failure to trust God. I'm worried about my job. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about my family. I'm worried about my children. I'm worried about my schooling. I'm worried about whatever it is. Give it to God and trust the Lord with it. And I was failing to do that. And I knew that. But I couldn't just say, "Just trust God, Josh." You can't just in the moment do that. I knew that God had a purpose and that He was training me. It might take a while, but He was teaching me something through those struggles. How to trust Him. How to walk with Him. and rely upon Him. God loved me too much to let me continue in that sinful pattern of thinking. So He entered in, and it was rough, but it was grace. And that's what Paul is getting at here in our passage today. God is giving us the privilege of playing a role in that process, being a part of God's discipline, though it's difficult and challenging. This is my last point, and we'll close on. The church should embody a holy humility. One of the VLS students at our recent dialogue that I had at another student's home said this at the very beginning of the time, and I shared, I won't mention the person's name. She said, some of my atheist friends are more moral than Christians. She said, some of my friends, they live better than Christians do. Why in the world do I want to be Christian? Almost verbatim is what she said. She was like, it's just repulsive. It's sad, but it's true, is it not? In fact, I would know some of these people probably that have good friends back home who was an atheist for a while, and his life was very well put together, but he was an atheist. And one reason that too many of us are seen as immoral by the world is because we're prideful, and we're self-righteous, and we're arrogant. Like the Corinthian church, we fail to see the distinction that Paul makes in verses 9 through 11. If you look there, he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Most people in the church get this backwards. We buddy up with our Christian friends, even those who are living immorally, and we refuse to be around the world or those outside the church. We disassociate from the world and spend all our time in our Christian groups, in our Christian cliques. We won't go into the local bar or into the local hangout spot because God's people don't do that. Yet we spend lots of time around those in the church who are sleeping around and gossiping and cheating on their taxes and mistreating their spouses and lying and so on. Paul says we got it backwards. What I feel like God would have me say to us this morning is this, is that we need to rethink the way we engage the world. The church is not the place where all the people who have it figured out go. It's not the place where all the goody-two-shoes go. It's not the place where all the choir boys go. It's not the place where people who have all the answers go. It's not what the church is. Just get together and pat each other on the back. We got all the answers. We feel good about ourselves. In fact, it's the opposite. I know I'm here, and this goes back to what I shared just a moment ago, because I can't solve my own problems. I can't do it. I would not have got through any of the things that have come my way in my life were it not for Jesus Christ. I can't fix myself. I can't do the right thing. I can't overcome my sins. I can't figure it out. I can't do it. I can't be the brother, the son, the friend, the husband, the father, the co-worker, and the pastor that I need to be without God, without Jesus Christ in my life. And some people would say, well, I manage pretty well without Jesus. And I'd say, no, you think you manage pretty well without Jesus. And that is why I am here, because Jesus promises to be all of this for me. He promises to provide for me everything that I need to live this life. And He does that for you as well. He promises that to you. No other religion promises that, you'll notice. No other religion says that, look, we'll do this for you. God will take care of you. Nope, you won't find it. In fact, they throw you on yourself. All the other religions, in the end, whether or not you get there, wherever you're going, it's based on what you do. Well, good luck. Hope you get there. I ain't got confidence in myself to get there. I sure don't. It takes humility to see that you don't have the resources you need to live this life. That takes some humility. And I remember the first time it made sense to me. I opened the Bible and I realized that what I needed was not another how-to, wasn't a chicken soup for the soul kind of thing. What I needed was Jesus, a person. And I wasn't made to just keep rules or go through the motions just as I'm told. I was made for a person. Namely, Jesus Christ. And that's the message of 1 Corinthians 5. That's what Paul is getting at here. in our passage today. We get it backwards in our approach to the world and our approach to the church. And God says, no, it's not those that have the answers. It's not those who have it figured out that make up what we call the church. It's those who, in fact, have realized by God's grace that they don't have that. They don't have the answers. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. I think that's kind of the message behind 1 Corinthians 5. Is not, it's one of those messages, again, that every preacher dreads to go through. But I think the end goal and what kind of lies behind it is this idea of grace, that we need each other, that we don't have it figured out. I can't assume that my brother or my sister over here is going to be all right if I don't say something or if God doesn't intervene. We need the Lord. We need each other. So will you pray with me real quick? Lord, I thank you so much for your word, even though it is hard and it's difficult. I thank you that you use it to challenge us, and to shape us, to mold us. And I thank you that you are gracious enough, God, to not just let us go. Just like Jesus said of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Lord, you do that. And this disciplinary process, which is really difficult and challenging to live out, somehow is a part of that. That God, you use your word, like even now, as your words come out to us, that is discipline. You are training us, you are teaching us with your word, even now. And we need that, God, and we must be, pray that we'd be humble enough to realize that we're not all right on our own, and I don't have it figured out, and I don't have the answers, and I'm not holy enough or good enough to not need my brother, to not need you to step in and tell me I'm in error and I need to repent and I need to change. So thank you for your word this morning. I pray it would fall upon soft hearts and I pray you'd use it to change us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.